We have before us Psalm 2, a wonderful little psalm that sets forth one of Scripture's great either-ors. Scripture is full of either-or. In fact, I think that's one of the ways that God delights in teaching us through His Word. Distinctions, dichotomies, this and not that. Now, you've heard the phrase, nature abhors a vacuum. Well, I think it's probably equally true that human nature abhors a distinction. It is one of the characteristics of the human heart that we want to blur distinctions. We want to make God not quite God. We want to make ourselves more than creation. We blur distinctions regarding human sexuality. We blur distinctions between truth and falsehood. We are a distinction-blurring creature. And the Bible over and over again says this and not that. Of all the plants and trees of the garden, you can eat, but not that one, or you will surely die. The book of Psalms, Psalm 1, as you know, that familiar psalm, lays out two paths, the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. These two paths do not converge. One leads to life, one leads to death. In fact, some people think that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 actually belong together as a unified psalm. Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man, a word of blessing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 2 ends with a word of blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed, blessed. Bookends of what some people think is a united psalm. And they're connected in their meaning because these two pathways of righteousness and wickedness, of obedience and disobedience, of blessing, of cursing and blessing, are given their ultimate focus and point in Psalm 2 because the psalmist there defines what is really at stake in these two paths that don't converge. What is it? It's how we respond to the one whom God has placed on his throne. It is a prophetic vision that will take us at the end of our time together to a vision of Jesus, the fulcrum, the center point which divides. And that is a division that we as people of God must never lose. It is at the heart of what we believe about the gospel. It is why we are so passionate about the gospel, because we want to declare so clearly what God does from his word, not this, but that. We'll see how that unfolds. Before I read the psalm, I want to give you just a little indication of its structure. A couple years ago, I saw on public television a concert production of South Pacific with Reba McEntire as Nellie Forbush. Now, it was set on a stage. They were dressed in concert attire. They had a wonderful orchestra behind them at Carnegie Hall. And so there weren't all those amazing sets that remind you of Bally High and the South Pacific and all of that stuff. But I had seen, as a child, our family went every summer, I had seen South Pacific as one of the Dallas summer musicals on the state fairgrounds. And so as I watched Reba and the others, I had visions of those rich, decorated sets, those pictures of the South Pacific and all those costumes. In other words, I had in my mind the full theatrical drama of what I was simply hearing as they sang. Well, Psalm 2 is, in a sense, a concert stage presentation of what is a richly theatrical, huge drama, complete with sets and scene changes. In fact, there are four scenes. I think you'll notice them. The first scene is set on earth as we witness the rulers and kings of the earth. Then we're taken straight up to heaven. We're taken into the very throne room of God, and we watch how God responds to what he's seeing on the earth. And then in the third scene, another character walks onto the stage, the king himself, the very son, and declares the words of God's promise to him. And then finally in the fourth scene, we come back to earth. In fact, I believe the fourth scene is not set back only in the time of the psalmist. It's set right here this morning. And the word of the psalm comes right to us. We become the actors on the stage of the final scene of this psalm. Would you stand as I read Psalm 2? Hear the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. Scene one, the psalmist looks out and surveys the earth, and he sees kings and rulers, powerful men and powerful women, who are setting themselves up in rebellion and opposition to the one who has created all things. And he asks rhetorically, why? Who do they think they are? Who is it that they are trying to fool? Because as the psalmist looks out, he sees these kings and rulers who have conspired together, who have taken counsel together to set themselves up as God, in opposition to God. He sees them really as petulant children saying to their parents, "We don't want to do things your way. We want to do things our way. Let us," as he says in verse 3, "burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us." Wonderful word pictures of the attitude of the rebellious heart toward God. God, who has set up lovingly and purposefully a pathway for his creation, patterns and plans and purposes and rules and regulations that are ultimately for our good and our joy and our delight. And the tendency of the human heart is to see them as bonds, as constrictions, keeping us from doing what we would really want to do. And so kings and rulers, and frankly, you and I, find that tendency in our own hearts to want to break the bonds, to be independent, to be autonomous, to shake our fists at God and say, "Get out of our way. We're going to march to the beat of our own drums." Well, the scene changes from this view of kings and rulers and humans on earth shaking their fists at God and declaring that they're going to do things their own way. The scene shifts to heaven, and we see God sitting on his throne. I love the fact that he's just sitting. He's not pacing. He's not wringing his hands. He sees the kings and rulers. He sees the devastation they're bringing on the earth. He sees the suffering that is the result of their evil and wickedness, and we do too, and his heart grieves like ours. But the psalmist shows us God in his specific response to the puny pretensions of these rulers and kings. What is God doing? Is he worried? Is he fretting? Is he frightened? No, he is laughing. How is he laughing? The verse tells us the Lord holds them in derision. That's an amazing picture of God. It's a picture of God which might first strike you as rather odd, maybe even unacceptable. That in the face of these rulers that are violating his law and rebelling and causing such havoc and such harm around the world, that God would be laughing mockingly, derisively. What's going on there? God knows who he is, and God knows who they are. And I want to say to you that we ought to find that faint sound of God's laughter, even in the midst of the horrific consequences and devastating effects of human wickedness, we ought to hear the faint sound of God's laughter as such a deeply gracious assurance that God is in control. This is His world. The kings and rulers who for a time enjoy their little power, their little empires, will be brought down. You know, it was said of Saddam Hussein that he took as part of his inspiration the ancient history of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and longed to recreate the glory of the Babylonian Empire. Well, he wasn't much of a student of history. He could have read the first several chapters of the book of Daniel, and he would have known how God looks upon such rulers. Some of you in junior high or so or thereabouts might have memorized a poem that I memorized, a poem by Percy Bysshe Shelley called Ozymandias. The picture of a poem about a giant monument that this great king, this mighty Ozymandias, built for himself centuries ago, which now lies as a pile of crumbling rocks in the middle of the desert. That's how God looks upon such folks. That's how God looks, frankly, upon you and me, when in little or small ways we would set ourselves up in defiance and we would try to claim our own puny kingdoms in light of His grandeur and His glory. In response, not only does God laugh, but it says, tells us in verse 5, then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion. Oh, I see those kings. I've set my king on Zion. I've established and appointed and anointed one who will be the instrument of my rule and my reign over my creation. It's actually something that is interesting that in verse 2, the rebellion of the kings and rulers, if you notice verse 2, is against the Lord and against His anointed. And this psalm immediately asks us, who is this? This Lord's anointed. Who is this king that He set on His holy hill? And it's good to let that, maybe it's the king of Israel, maybe it's David, maybe it's Solomon. We're not told specifically. By the way, the word for anointed, the Hebrew word for that's translated anointed is what? Messiah. And the Greek version is Christ. So that the psalmist is saying these kings are rebelling against God and His Christ. And the psalmist says that the Lord has set on the throne His King, His Christ, His Messiah, against all these other kings. Well, then the third scene, a new character walks on to center stage and begins to speak in verse 7. This new character says, I will tell of the decree. I will tell of what God has said, what God has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And our sense of the prophetic vision that's in this little psalm gets bigger and wider. The one whom God has set on His throne, on His holy hill, is none other than one of God's own substance, of God's own nature. One begotten, not made. And so our eyes and our minds are cast far beyond the time of this psalm, and we continue to ask, who is it? The readers of this, first readers of this psalm would ask, who is this? You are my son, today I've begotten you. And then listen to what else God says to His son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You see, those nations and those kingdoms don't belong to the paltry human leaders who govern them. God says, they belong to you, my son. They are your inheritance. Harry Ironside, the great preacher, called verse 8 of Psalm 2 one of the great missionary texts of the Bible. Why do we send missionaries around the world? We do in serving the promise of God that He will deliver of the nations of the world to His own son. They are His. They are His inheritance. It is with confidence and assurance then that we declare the gospel to the ends of the earth, because the nations and the tribes and the language groups belong to God. and they will stream to him, the scripture says. What a promise. What a gracious promise. But the one who calls all nations to himself because he possesses them, because they are in his inheritance, is also the one who, according to verse 9, will bring about the devastating judgment of a holy God, rightly angry with their rebellion. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is, in these little verses, the job description of God's king. If he be raised up, he will draw all men to himself, and in his hands he will hold my judgment. Word of judgment and word of grace. The scripture has a way, again, of never letting us blur the distinctions that we ought to hold clear in our minds. Grace and mercy do not invalidate and do away with justice. That's the wonder of our faith, that God, according to Romans, was fully just and the merciful justifier. Perfect justice and perfect mercy in the hands of the Holy One, the one he set on his holy hill. So we've had the kings and rulers of the earth shaking their fists at God. We've had God laughing and preparing in his wrath and fury for their judgment. We've had the Son himself walk onto center stage and quote God's promise to him that he will give him all the nations of the earth and will judge the nations through him. And finally, we come to scene 4. And it comes right here into this room this morning. What does this mean for you and me? Now, therefore, O kings, verse 10, be wise. If this is how the universe is put together, if this is the nature of things, if God is God and we are not, if our puny pretensions are going to be crushed at the end of the day, be wise. Don't be idiots. Take stock of what's really at stake. You know, I am the president of a college, and whether you know it or not, sometimes there are some pretty hostile arguments on college campuses. There can be some good disagreements. And a friend of mine once said of the arguments on college campuses, the reason the battles are so fierce is that the stakes are so small. And what the psalmist is asking you and me to do is stop looking at things with such little at stake. Our puny kingdoms, the things we try so desperately to build and hang on to and protect. Look at the big picture. Look at who's really accomplishing his purpose for his world. Get in line with that. Be wise, be warned. And then he says in verse 11, serve the Lord. Serve him, not yourself. Submit all of your purposes to his. Fall on your knees before him and let him be the one who determines the course of your life. See his bonds. See his rules. See his cords as his gracious guidance for you. Serve the Lord and rejoice that there is one in heaven who rules over all things according to his gracious purposes. But the psalmist never lets us forget who it is we're serving, because he says, serve the Lord with what? Fear. Rejoice with what? Trembling. The God we serve, as gracious as he is nevertheless the glorious, mighty God of the universe. And then in that, one of the most enigmatic little phrases of all of Scripture, there in verse 12, the writer says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. I think there's a double meaning there. Certainly the meaning of what one does when one comes into the presence of a monarch, an all-powerful monarch. You fall on your face and you kiss his hand or you kiss his feet. It's a way of saying, you are God and I'm not. But I think that's not all that's going on here. I think also what's going on here is an invitation that's filled with such affection and such tenderness and such a desire to have a relationship so that we would be called to embrace this one who rules heaven and earth. So this psalm presents for us this grand either-or, the one whom God has set on his throne, the one who will crush his enemies like a rod of iron breaks vessels of clay, the one, on the other hand, who will gather all the nations to himself. Kiss him, embrace him, belong to him. And yet, once again, the psalmist will not let us forget the or that goes with that either. Look at the rest of verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Either or. And who's at the dividing line between either or? Jesus Christ, the Son, the King, the ruler. And the good news of the gospel, the good news of the gospel from the scripture is that God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the psalm ends with such a statement of mercy and grace. You see that last phrase in verse 12? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This psalm shouts, as we consider Jesus, God's King, the one he's placed on his holy hill, there is no refuge from him. There's no place you can go to be safe and secure from him. There is only refuge in him because of the cross and because of his invitation and because of the good news of the gospel that we can be forgiven and be a part of his family forever and ever and ever. There is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this psalm. Thank you for the grand prophetic vision that casts our minds and hearts ahead to the one whom you would set on your holy hill, the one by whom and through whom you're accomplishing all that you intend. Lord, may we be people who understand the either or of the gospel. May we understand what is at stake, and maybe we be willing to give up our puny kingdoms, our puny pretensions, and fall on our faces before Jesus, knowing that he welcomes us like a gracious, merciful king who longs to have us in his kingdom and who has accomplished that by his death on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven, adopted, justified, regenerated, filled with your Spirit, and be given the hope of an eternity with you. Thank you for this promise. Thank you for this refuge. In Jesus' name, amen.